open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 18. Our focus for this morning will be on Genesis 18, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. However, for the sake of context, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 18. Genesis 18, beginning with verse 1. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Give it your careful attention. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is Abraham talking about. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, Well, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. She was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them and to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider his word. Our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask and pray now for the illumining work of your Spirit, that we may understand what your word says, that we may grow in our faith in Christ as he is presented here to us in your word. Grant us grace, Father, for the temptation in our flesh is not to see or hear or understand or grow. Father, we pray for your Spirit's work, that we may indeed have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts quick to receive, that we may grow in conformity to the image of Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lord has come to visit Abraham. And when he comes, he brings both good news and bad news. The good news is God is faithful to his promise, and as we saw last time, the promise is that Sarah will have a child by this time next year, the time of this visit. The bad news is that God is bringing judgment on the world. And while these two items of news may seem so distinct as to be unconnected, they are actually connected in a most profound way. They show us, in fact, the bad news that we deserve from God. They show us what we deserve from God because of our sin, and shows us our need for a Savior. The good news is this: God's promise to provide for us a Savior who will save his people from their sins. This is the good news that we see. And as we saw last time, God makes it very clear that he will fulfill his promise and provide a child through Sarah. Although she is past childbearing years, and although she is as good as dead as far as reproduction is concerned, nothing is too hard for the Lord. We saw that last time. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He will bring a child whom they will call Isaac, and this will be the child of promise, the child who will save his people from their sins. Actually, let me rephrase that. They're going to bring a child called Isaac. And of course, there will come another child later through this line of Isaac, a child who will save his people from their sins. Well, as we come to our text for this morning, the men who have visited, who turn out to be the Lord and two angels with him in human form, have another task to perform. The Lord has heard the outcry of the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and if what he has heard is shown true, he will execute judgment against those two cities. And remember, beloved, we've already been told that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of great wickedness. We were told this a couple of chapters ago. What is happening now is that the time for patience and for mercy is coming to an end, and God is about to bring judgment. And what we are seeing in our text is a procedure for passing and executing judgment in a way that we can understand. And it's important, beloved church, that we understand that this procedure that we see here is for our sakes, not for the Lord's sake. Let me explain. For instance, we read in verse 21, "For I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now this raises an important theological question. Doesn't God already know? Doesn't he know everything? Just read Psalm 139, where nothing can be hidden from the Lord. Even if I go to the depths, you're there. If I go to the heights, you're there. You know everything. You know my thoughts before a word comes off of my tongue. Nothing can be hidden from God. Our Lord sees as clearly in the dark as he does in the light. Nothing, not even our inmost thoughts or attitudes, can be hidden. This is something that Abraham and Sarah have already seen, right? You hear her snickering in the back. The Lord knows exactly what she's doing. Nothing is hidden from him. So why does God go through this process of investigating what he has heard? Why does he send two men, that is angels, to investigate the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to bring judgment on them? Beloved church, this is a matter of God's condescension to us. It's showing something. He is, in fact, showing his people how to pursue justice when a case comes before them. He's setting an example. In other words, while God is omniscient, knowing all things, nothing could be hidden from him. We are not. Abraham is not omniscient. The Israelites coming after him are not omniscient. They don't know all things. God does, but we don't. And so God here, in this interaction with Abraham, is teaching the people of Israel and teaching us what justice looks like. God shows us what we need to do. God hears an account of a matter. And rather than immediately executing judgment, he investigates the matter to see if it is true or not. Again, that's God condescending here. He already knows. He sends two or three to investigate, and they will see for themselves if the crimes have actually been committed. And if they have, if the report is true, God will execute the cities before destroying them with fire and brimstone. So does God already know what's going on? As we've said, of course he does. Would God be just in destroying these cities immediately? Of course he would. He knows, and his judgment is perfect. And yet, beloved, he goes through this procedure to show his people how to handle judicial cases, how to make sound, wise, righteous judgments. When you hear of a matter, a crime, don't just assume that what you've heard is true. It is not justice to execute judgment on someone just because someone else made an allegation or an accusation. There's a great concern in our own time, even in our own churches, because there's a real push to believe someone if they say they have suffered abuse without actually investigating what has happened. It happens online especially. It even happens in our churches. And it's sad, I'm sad to say. We're hearing about this push to take seriously any claim of abuse that we hear. And then there's this rush to judgment without actually asking, did this happen? I've seen the names of good men proverbially thrown under the bus, dragged through the mud because they were named. And there was this rush to judgment in public opinion without actually asking, did it happen? Where's the justice for the person whose name is dragged through the mud? Those accusations turn out to be false. There's a great concern, beloved church. And don't get me wrong, I am all for protecting the abused, protecting women, protecting children, protecting them and disciplining anyone who commits abuse. We're all for that. I have no problem, beloved church, with calling law enforcement if I have to. I have no problem with calling the police if it's reported to me that a crime's been committed. I have an obligation to do that. I have no problem with using the magistrate. Civil government, that's what it's here for. And it's appropriate in the church to realize, yes, there are times when the leadership has to call the police. We'll do that if we have to. We must not tolerate abuse in our churches. However, if an accusation is made, we must first investigate the details to make sure it has actually happened. So on the one hand, we want to make sure that abuse is not tolerated. On the other hand, we don't want to wrongly discipline someone who's innocent. And that can happen particularly if we are hasty in our judgments. Indeed, beloved church, Lord Jesus requires us to investigate matters when we hear of them to make sure that a matter is well established by evidence. We're not to accept the charges, for instance, against any elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The Bible is explicit on this matter. 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, "And don't accept any charge against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Don't just take someone's accusation for it. The matter must be established before you bring discipline. And by the way, what does the church do in Matthew 18 if a brother offends another brother? And the one brother won't be reconciled and won't listen to the person who has been offended. We're told if they won't go and speak to your brother. If they won't listen to you, what do? You send another with them. What's the purpose of this other witness, this other person? Well, the reason is to have another witness. This allows the church to function as a court if the person doesn't listen to the person who has been offended. Then there will be two people to function as witnesses to establish a charge if it comes to that. Beloved church, that's the pattern we're seeing here in our text. As this matter has come to the Lord, what's he doing? He's sending down witnesses to people to investigate so that there'll be multiple witnesses. He's showing us what justice looks like. Again, does God already know and would he be right in judging? Absolutely. Yet he's condescending to show us what judgment should look like on our part. What justice looks like in dealing with a matter. God is investigating a matter. He's sending two men into the city to see if what has been heard is true. These two are functioning as the two or three witnesses. Now, beloved, what is really striking here is that, one, God tells Abraham what he's about to do. And two, Abraham actually intercedes on behalf of Sodom. So two striking features here. One, God tells Abraham what he's about to do, and two, Abraham actually intercedes on behalf of Sodom. So first, God tells Abraham what he's about to do. Why does he do that? Well, from verses 17 through 19, we see that God knows Abraham, that he's made a covenant with Abraham, and that Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. Right? In other words, God is going to show Abraham what he will do because he has chosen Abraham to follow him and for Abraham to set an example and teach his children to follow the Lord. Again, you see the didactic function of this event. It's to teach, to train. Learn this lesson so then you can show this to your children. And so Israel will be a just nation. Learn these things so that they will promote justice. Got to start with Abraham. He needs to learn justice so that they learn justice and what it means to be a holy people before God. So the Lord's telling Abraham what he's about to do has to do with the calling of God's people to serve God in ruling and judging. And again, listen again to verses 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So again, this is a learning function for Abraham. That's why he's going through this. God's people, beloved church, are to judge. And God is showing them how to do it by teaching Abraham here. And as we've seen in Scripture, we also, as the church, are to learn how to make judgments in those areas that God has given us to judge. We are reminded, beloved church, of the dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve back in the garden. God created man, of course, as we've seen earlier, in his own image, to have dominion over the creation as God's vice regent. God is the great regent. God is the great king. Human beings are the sub-kings, vice regents, underling kings who do the work, the bidding of the great king, who are to rule and to judge in the name of the great king, following his rules, following his standards. So God created man to do this. And for whatever reason, it has pleased God to work through human beings and our judgments to bring glory to his name. And so Abraham here is being invited to exercise a role in this judgment that the Lord is bringing. Abraham and his seed after him are being taught what justice looks like. And so that's why God tells Abraham what he's about to do. It's based on the promise that he's a friend of God's, that God has chosen him, that God knows him. And he's being invited into this process. Now, what about Abraham's intercession? Listen again to verses 23 through 33. "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' And Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Beloved church, God has told Abraham what he is going to do. He is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their great sins that even Abraham is aware of. He knows what's going on there. He's heard the rumors. He knows full well. He knows that the Lord is about to judge and destroy these cities. However, Abraham has a concern. Would it be just for God to destroy the whole city if it turns out that only a small group were actually involved in the crime? Think about this. We live in Rockford. If you live in Rockford or surrounding one of the surrounding cities in your town, if God says, because of the great wickedness I have found in your town, I am going to kill all of you, all the people in the city, that would concern us a little bit. Say, well, wait a minute, I'm not a part of that. I didn't do anything. I've actually been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm paying my taxes. I'm a good citizen. Why are you sweeping me away with it? Right? You get that idea. If it's only a small group of wicked people doing something and creating a reputation, the rest are wanting to distance and say, wait, I had nothing to do with that. Right? That's this idea here with the righteous and unrighteous. Who would want to bear the punishment if God decided to judge Rockford or the local town just because a fraction of the evildoers in the city? I don't want to be swept away for someone else's actions. So Abraham asks God if he'll destroy the city if 50 righteous people were found. Of course, the number 50 would represent about half the population of a small city. If half the city was righteous, would you still destroy it? Well, God says no. So if there are 5 less than 50, just five less, would you destroy it then? God says no. How about 10 less? 40. God says no. And he works this process all the way down to 10 people. God will not destroy the cities if there are 10 righteous people found there. Now some have wondered why Abraham doesn't work his way down to 1. You know, so for instance, Lot is there, right? And Lot's declared righteous in the scripture, righteous Lot. Why won't he spare for Lot's sake? Why does Abraham stop at 10? Well, some have suggested that this was a lack of faith on Abraham's part, feeling that he was pushing his luck, as it were. And you can kind of get the sense of the humility of Abraham. I don't think that he's faking this. I think that he really is saying, I don't want to provoke you to anger, you know, to question you, but what about this number? What about this number? Some have said this is a lack of faith on Abraham's part. And while it's clear that Abraham's faith has been weak at different times, I don't think that this is weakness of faith on his part. Instead, I believe what one commentator has suggested makes the most sense. The numbers given represent whole communities, with 10 being the lowest number for what constitutes a community. So it's a whole portion of community here. Any number below that, and we're talking about individuals or particular families, like Lot's family, as we're going to see in the next chapter. So Abraham really has, I believe, taken matters as far as he can. If there is even the minimally righteous community to be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, God will not destroy those cities. Of course, beloved, we know what will come. God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, saving righteous Lot in the process by removing him from Sodom and Gomorrah. And beloved church, as we think about Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, we must realize that what we're seeing in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is the final judgment in microcosm. We're seeing a small sampling of what is to come in the future. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the destruction at the end of the world, or that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire indicates how God will judge the world in the last day. So remember what we've seen already in Genesis, and Peter actually goes through this process, right? He says, scoffers will scoff, come with their scoffing, saying, where is this so-called judgment of God? Where's the promise of his coming? Things have been going on as usual. It's been business as usual. You see what those people are doing over there? They seem to be doing fine. Look what they're doing. And they're getting away with it. Does God see? Does God hear? Apparently not. That's what the scoffers are saying. And Peter says, well, don't listen to them. God is showing great patience in the world. Remember, he already destroyed the whole world by water. That's the flood, where you see the scope of the coming future judgment. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. They are a type of the judgment that's to come, but only on these small cities. They are a sign of the wrath of God that's going to be poured out at the end. A final judgment by fire in which the wicked will be purged from the earth. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah represent. The type of judgment that will come, and it will be as extensive at the end of history as the flood was in consuming the whole of the world. The heavens and the earth will burn. But what about this question of righteousness? Righteousness in the world. Will God find righteousness on the earth? Well, beloved church, the bad news is that when we look at the earth since the fall in terms of our natural condition, as we see in Psalms 14 and 53, and as Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, as he quotes the Psalms, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's not one righteous person in all of the world apart from God's grace and his work in Jesus Christ. Our natural condition since the fall of Adam is unrighteousness. There is no one who seeks good. There is no righteous person outside of Christ. Whether in his person or those whom he's saving. In our natural condition since the fall of Adam into sin, we have all existed in a state of sin and misery. And as such, beloved, it's clear from the scriptures that we are liable to the judgment of God, his full wrath and curse, if we were left in our natural estate since the fall. But here's the good news, beloved. The good news that we find pictured in Abraham's intercession. You see, while Abraham did intercede on behalf of the wicked, on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, he couldn't make anyone righteous. Abraham could not make anyone in Sodom and Gomorrah righteous. All he could do was say, if there are righteous, will you spare the cities? He could not make anyone there righteous. He could only plead with God to be righteous in his judgments. And of course, beloved church, God will always be perfect in his judgments. His judgments are always just, perfect, and right. He is never unjust in pouring his wrath out on anyone. He's always perfect. If he chooses to show mercy, that's just. If he chooses to show judgment, that's just. He's always just in his judgments. However, beloved church, God's promise to Abraham of a seed and that he will be a blessing to the nations points us to the greater intercession of the seed of Abraham. Again, those two promises, these two things we see in our chapter fit together. You see, that seed will intercede on behalf of his sinful people in order to satisfy God's justice. There will be the greater intercession of our Savior. And how will he do that? Well, first, he must endure the wrath which his people deserve. His people are sinners. Beloved church, we are sinners. There is not one of us who is innocent before God in terms of our thoughts, words, or deeds. We have all broken the commandments of God, even as Christians. We have each broken the commandments of God in some way, shape, or form. None of us are without sin. We're sinners. And our God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's a doctrine that's not very popular, even in evangelical circles today. The holy majesty of God. God cannot tolerate sin. He can't tolerate our sins. He can't just brush them under the rug. He can't just sweep them away. He can't just say, no big deal. Beloved church, even the least of our sins is a very big deal before God. Our sins must be atoned. God can't just let them go and say, no big deal. They must be judged fully. The promise here, beloved church, the promise is that the seed of Abraham will intercede by taking our sins upon himself. He will face the fiery wrath we deserve, the wrath typified by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. More than this, beloved, he will fulfill all righteousness, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And for his faithfulness, for his purity and perfection, he will be raised from the dead, defeating death, making his people righteous and just. You see, Abraham's intercession points us to Christ's greater intercession for us. While Abraham's intercession could not make anyone righteous, Christ's intercession does. The promise of God is this: for all who see the majesty of God's holiness and the deplorable condition of their sinfulness, and who also see God's grace and mercy in Christ, turning then from their sins unto Christ, believing in him, they are saved from God's wrath and curse. If you see the holy majesty of God, you perceive the glory of his majesty, and at the same time, you also recognize your own depravity. You also recognize the sinfulness of your sin, to realize, I have offended God. And God would be absolutely just in condemning me to hell, apart from the work of Christ on my behalf. I really do actually deserve his wrath and curse. And then apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, that God has provided a way, God has provided a Savior. And by his grace, we turn from our sin and we flee to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess him. We believe in him. God has promised that we'll be saved. We call this in our confession, repentance unto life. We recognize, beloved church, our need for a Savior. We flee to him. What does the scripture tell us? It tells us Christ intercedes for his people, covering them in his blood, cloaking them in his righteousness, justifying them in God's sight. If you are in Christ, you have Christ's perfect intercession. When the accuser comes and says, look at what he just did. Look at what she did. Can you believe this? God judge her. Jesus, of course, steps in. I've paid for that already. The price is paid because my blood has been shed. I died for that. Your justice is satisfied because I took the cup, the foaming cup of the wrath of God, and I drank it all the way down at the cross. There's nothing left. Justice is satisfied because Christ has died. Beloved church, that's good news for us. Christ intercedes. And this, beloved church, is Christ's intercession for you and for me. This is the grace and kindness of God that we are to bring to the world around us, proclaiming Christ and his goodness and his mercy. You see, we have to understand something. Just as the day came for Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed, so also one day God's patience with this world will end and he will execute his judgment. It is coming. This world has an expiration date that God himself has set. There's only so much he's going to tolerate before he comes and destroys the world, the wickedness of the world, and brings final judgment on the wicked, those who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ. That day is coming, beloved church. We have to understand this. There's a day when mercy ends. There's a day when God's patience comes to an end. And we're closer to it today than we were yesterday. It is coming. But until then, beloved church, we live in a time of God's grace and forbearance. God continues to show mercy and grace and kindness and forbearing with all the wickedness that we see going on around us. He's being patient. Why? He's still redeeming his elect. He's still drawing his people out of the darkness and into the light. He's still growing his church. Beloved church, what's our job then? What's our role in this process? Because we see God inviting Abraham into this role as he's about to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. What does he have for us, the church in the new covenant administration? What's our job? Brothers and sisters in Christ, our job is to show God's mercy and grace by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing his love and kindness to all, even our enemies. Pity, beloved church, not outrage. Not the kind of frothing madness that we see online. The spitting, it's almost like vipers hissing at each other and spitting at each other the way people are angry and infuriated. No, beloved church, there's a certain kind of anger that's righteous. And a kind of an indignation to see wickedness. That is appropriate, but not the venomous spitting that we're seeing so often. Now, beloved church, we need to be a pitying people to realize the judgment that's coming. Our job is to show the mercy of Christ. Our job is to point to Christ Jesus, the only Savior, and pray God would use us to save people who, just like us, deserve, and we deserve the same thing that they deserve. We're no better than anyone else, beloved. May God show pity on others as he has shown pity on us. May we have that attitude. And then may we be stirred up in zeal for our mission as a church. We heard about it a little bit today, the mission of the church and what we're doing. May God stir us up to love and good works, specifically with zeal to see the lost come to Christ. People will die and face judgment. There's going to come a day when all of this will end. We need to recognize this, beloved. May God stir us up. We are Christ's emissaries. We are his ambassadors to this lost and dying world. May God grant us his grace to show the love and grace he has given to us in Jesus Christ, a world that will one day face his terrible wrath and curse. May God be pleased to use us to draw people from such danger into life. Of course, it's all according to his will. But he invites us into this. Indeed, he commands us. You're going with disciples of the nations. Teach them. Baptize them. Teach them all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always and into the end of the age. Amen.